Well, we are continuing tonight in our short series of gifts from the garden. Wonder, boys and girls, if you can remember the ones that we've already considered. First, the greatest gift that God gave to man was the gift of himself in the garden and fellowship with man, the man that he had created in his image. We saw the gift of work that was given to man, that man was given a job to do. We considered the Sabbath rest that God modeled and then gave to man as a kind commandment, that he blessed the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and made it holy. We also saw that in the garden, God gave man a commandment. And we saw the gift and blessing of law for man. But tonight we consider what probably comes to mind most of all when people think of Genesis chapter 2, and that, in a word, is the gift of marriage. But there's really so much more to this chapter than the institution of marriage. And really too much to try to cover in one sermon. So over the next few weeks, Lord willing, we're going to consider chapter 2 and the latter part of chapter 2 to see this great gift that God has given when he considered man's condition, when he created a woman, and when he gave them instructions, and Adam's response, and everything that's involved in this section. You know, friends, when Jesus dealt with people in his day who were questioning him about marriage and relationships and everything that revolves around that, Jesus tells us in Matthew 9:4 that in order to understand human relationships and human society, we need to do two things. We need first to consult the Word of God. And secondly, we need to go back to the beginning. Because in Matthew 19:4, Jesus says to those who are questioning him, "Haven't you read?" They have a question about marriage and divorce in particular. And what's the first response of Christ? "Haven't you read?" We need to consult the Word of God, because the Bible is the final authority. Man's belief and man's behavior must be directed and decided by the Word of God. He is our Creator. We are His creatures. We are His saved children. For all those reasons, we are to listen to our God and our Father. And in this area especially, which deals with all sorts of topics like gender, male and female, relationships, marriage, family, we need not only to go back to the Bible, Jesus tells us we need to go back to the beginning. That's the second thing we need to do. Matthew 19:4, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female?" And then Jesus goes on to cite Genesis and to open up that passage to his hearers. So do you see the two important things that we need to do, that Jesus tells us we need to do? We need to go back to the Bible, and we need to go back to the beginning. And over the next few weeks, that's what we're going to do, is we'll be considering in our series the last gift from the garden. In a word, marriage. We're considering this last, and we're taking time to consider it because it occurs last in Genesis chapter 2, after work and Sabbath and law. It occurs last in the chapter, and so we're dealing with it last. But it's also, I think, beneficial and helpful that in God's providence we're considering it last. It's of such great practical interest for so many. So as a culmination to this series of God's gifts from the garden, we're going to be considering human relationships and interactions and how that all relates to God who created them and gave them to us. And I also want to take time from Genesis chapter 2, because although we know there's nothing new under the sun, Certainly, everyone has to agree that in our day there is an immense attack against all these areas. Gender, relationships, marriage, family, there is an immense attack that is raging against these things, both from within and from without, outside of us and even within us. So we're going to consider this last gift from the garden as we go back to the Word of God and back to the beginning. First, I want to set the context a little bit from Genesis chapter 1. Look back if you have your Bible still open. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's point number one from Genesis 1. And then in the very next verse, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." And over both of these facts and realities and commands, God pronounced his benediction. When at the end of the chapter, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Both of these things, Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 1:28, are very good in God's view. What does that mean? God created them in his image, male and female, he created them. That means genders are good. God created male and female, he created those genders, we call them, and he said, "This is very good." Now that may seem so obvious as to insult you to even mention it, but it's so important. God created the male and female, and he said, "Very good." We need to stress that. We need to emphasize that in our day. We need to say then, in light of that, that the blurring of male and female is wrong. If male and female is very good, then any kind of blurring or confusion is bad. You see how that has to be. Male and female, good. Confusion, blurring, bad. The attempt to eradicate gender is wrong and wrong-headed. And we're seeing it more and more in our culture. There's a very technical word for it. It's called androgyny. A blurring of male and female, so you get just this third thing that's really neither male or female. And it's something being promoted and pursued in our culture. Listen to one article that I found on the topic of androgyny, what it said. What do international celebrities Michael Jackson, David Beckham, and Angelina Jolie have in common? Besides being superstars and multimillionaires, they are icons of androgyny in our culture. As borders blur, markets merge, and cultures blend, androgyny seems to have found its way into the global mainstream. This idea that, you know, you don't have to be really male or female in your behavior and look and all everything that revolves around it, that there's this new kind of third thing that is good, desirable. In the 1980s, the androgynous icons were Boy George and David Bowie and Prince. Same sort of thing, a blurring of genders. One writer defines androgyny as combining both masculinity and femininity as traits of a unified gender that defies social roles and psychological attributes. It's happening in our world. But God said male and female is very good. Androgyny. There's a whole new movement that I still don't think I understand called the people called metrosexuals. Young people probably have heard of them long before the parents and the adults have. other terms for metrosexual. There are all sorts of them, ubersexual. It's this new kind of person and how they behave and how they dress. It's blurring or confusing. Male, female, he created them. If you're against that, you're now called a retrosexual. A traditionally masculine man who rejects the focus on physical appearance. The opposite of a metrosexual. You know, it's just going back and forth. There's such confusion and such a blurring. And of course, there are two sides to the coin. To unbiblically emphasize gender is wrong as well. In the image of God, he created them. There's a unity to humanity that runs across genders. Both male and female are in the image of God. We need to remember that. That applies in certain situations. Both by faith may be co-heirs of salvation. 1 Peter 3:7. There are places where it is wrong to unbiblically emphasize gender. But I think in our day the attack is to confuse and to blur. We need to come back to Genesis 1:27. Secondly, in Genesis 1:28, God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Genders are good. Secondly, procreation is good. Procreation is good. I suppose there have been periods of the church and periods of human culture where sexuality has been looked on as something tolerable at best. That's not the biblical view. Sexuality is good. Physical intimacy is beautiful. It comes with God's blessing when it occurs in the context of God's word. It's a beautiful thing. Because it's so beautiful and precious, that's why God has taken such great care to protect it. Not because it's something awful and ugly, but because it's something so beautiful. You know, you can put a fence around something to protect it for several reasons. You can put a fence around a nuclear waste dump to keep people out because it's so dangerous and awful and ugly. But you can also protect a beautiful piece of art in a museum and put the glass and the laser beams and everything around it because it's so beautiful and so precious. You can only handle it. You can only touch it when you know what you're doing and when it's in the right context and the right circumstances. Otherwise, you're going to end up ruining it or yourself. Procreation is good. Sexuality is good. Physical intimacy is beautiful. The Bible, interestingly, calls sexual intimacy, it calls it in several places fire, or uses the imagery of fire. That is so helpful to remember, because think of fire. Fire is something beautiful. Many of you probably like to sit in an evening and watch a fire. You go camping maybe, and you love just to sit around a fire. You can watch it all night. There's a beauty to fire. It's so beautiful, but it's so potentially harmful. It's a destroyer when it's unleashed and uncontrolled. Fire is such a blessing. It has such potential for good, but it also has potential for such great danger. And so the Bible is so helpful when it speaks of sex as fire. Proverbs 6:27, can man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? That's in the context of immorality, isn't it? And God is saying, it's like fire, but watch out, because if you play with it, you don't respect it, it's uncontrolled and unleashed, it burns. When it's controlled, it's beautiful. When it's contained, it's wonderful. Our cars run because of controlled fire. That's an internal combustion engine. It's a beautiful blessing. But if you scoop fire into your lap, you're going to be burned. Procreation, sexual intimacy is good in God's context and according to God's word. Also, filling the earth is good. We need probably to say something about that. I read this week of bylaw officers in the United States who began to harass a family because they thought they had too many people living in one home, all their children. Your family is too big, they said. It has to be illegal somehow. We're not sure how. We don't have a law yet. But watch out, because we're watching you. It's bizarre what we have to say, and we have to remind our world and remind ourselves that procreation is good. A birth rate of 1.5 in modern Western nations is going to bear its own fruit, or lack of fruit. We're not going to reap what we don't sow. It just can't sustain a society. Basic demographics. Man's turning away from God in these areas is going to have its consequences in many ways. Procreation is good. What helpful reminders from Genesis chapter 1. But in Genesis chapter 2, the focus is especially on man. And after we have the Bible, God telling us of how he created man and where he put man, we come to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and this will be our real focus for tonight. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." After the very good of Genesis chapter 1, here is something that God says needs more attention. And it's not as if man was created bad. He was very good. But here is something that needs more attention, something that needs to go from blessing to more blessing, to extra blessing, for man's blessing and good. It is not good for man to be alone. And I think we very quickly jump on to the second part of Genesis 2:18 and right away start talking about marriage relationships. I don't want to do that tonight because I think there is so much for us in this observation by God, this declaration by God. It is not good for the man to be alone. And it touches on so many practical things in the world and in the church that we need to give our attention to. It is not good for man to be alone. The Hebrew word for alone is bad. Isn't that a wonderful linguistic irony? It is not good for man to be alone. And in Hebrew, the word for alone is the word bad, or badad. But it just strikes you when you're at it. I didn't remember that or know that. Certainly didn't remember it, but it just fits in English wonderfully with what God is saying. It's not good for man to be alone. And I want to focus tonight then on man alone. Too often we jump to marriage. What is involved when God says it's not good for man to be alone? There, of course, is a good sense of this word alone used in Scripture when it's used of God. Theologians would call it the independence of God. That before he created anything, he was there from all eternity, utterly independent, not needing anything outside of himself. He didn't create because he needed us or needed a world. It's called the aseity of God, the utter independence of God. He is alone in that sense. Psalm 86:10, "You are great, you do marvelous deeds, you alone are God." Psalm 83:18, "Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth." Even in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6:16 speaks of God, who alone is immortal and lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. There is a glory to the fact that God is alone. He alone is God. And he has this independence unto himself. He's not dependent on anything or anyone else. But you know, biblically, the beauty of the independent God of Scripture is his triune nature. Even though he alone is God and he has a glorious divine independence, he exercises that, or comes out in reality as an eternal fellowship and love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So even the one God who is alone knows fellowship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the perfect coming together of the one and the many. The great philosophical problem that has perplexed man throughout the ages. If you take a course in philosophy, you'll deal with it. Are things basically one or are they many? And the world and man's thinking cannot figure it out. They never have been able to. But Christians come with their Bibles and say, we know the answer. It's God. The one and the many. One God. Three persons. Forever blessed. God is alone in that sense, and he is blessed. But God looked at man in the beginning, and for man to be alone, God said, it is not good. As a creature, it wasn't good. And there are many ways that man can be alone. He was alone, absolutely, since he was the first created human being. But there are many ways for people, even now, to be alone, aren't there? We think right away of those who are unmarried. And maybe you have friends or people in your family who are unmarried. And that's a struggle for many people. You need to be aware of that. Sometimes unmarried single people, I think, are like Jacob in Genesis 32:24. So Jacob was left alone, and he wrestled with God. There's a real wrestling with God's providence that can come when people who desire to be married, and in God's providence that hasn't come. They can be alone in that sense. There are people who have been married, but through death or other circumstances, are now alone. On the other side of marriage, you can know aloneness. We need to be sensitive to that as well. Jesus deals with those who are alone. He deals with them in terms of the kingdom of God as well. Matthew 19:12. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept it should accept it. There are cases where sometimes people choose to be alone for the sake of the kingdom. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, he deals with it, that there are sometimes benefits to being alone. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and the interests are divided. An unmarried man, a woman, is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. A married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in an undivided devotion to the Lord. God can use aloneness. That's an encouragement. Some people understand that this is what God has called them to, and they're going to ask the Lord to help them to make the most of that situation. But for others, aloneness can be a real struggle. And they know in a very personal way, in their own lives and experiences, when they read Genesis 2:18, it's not good for man to be alone. And they cry out and say, Lord, I know that. I feel that. It's hard. Now, friends, I think from this first part of Genesis 2:18, we need to remember those who are alone. We need to pray for those who may be alone. And let me say this, that very often, especially in our circles, churches can be very family-oriented places. Maybe it's not done on purpose, but just by the nature of the case, it's It's almost what is communicated to people who come. I've heard it. They come to our congregations and they say, that's a place for families. It's not a place for me. I would hate for the church to be that. That's less than the potential glory of the church when we would say, spoken or unspoken, we are a family place. Let me just say, on a very tangential note, I think we can do better with the Silver Lake Family Conference. Unless we define that as the family of God, we don't want it just to be for families. And I don't mean that that was done in any kind of deliberate way to exclude people. But put yourself in someone else's shoes. Someone who is maybe just coming to the congregation and say, won't you join us at the end of the summer for our family camp? And they go away thinking, that was like a stab in my heart. So I don't have a family. I'd love a family. And to be sensitive to these things, we need to do what we can to welcome and embrace those who may be alone and lonely in this world. People may be alone due to desertion. Paul experienced that. 2 Timothy 1:15, he says to Timothy, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. He knew what it was to be alone because of desertion and friends and family casting him off. Wives can be deserted in one way or another by their husbands. It's very hard. Is there a place for these women in our church? And in our congregations. They never wanted to be alone. They maybe never dreamt of being alone. And there may be men in this case as well, through the sin of one or the other, and there all of a sudden they're alone. It's not good and it hurts. But let me say that as we consider this statement by God, it is not good for man to be alone. I think we have to see a little bit deeper as well, because there is a spiritual reality that we know underlies every physical reality that's being described for us here in Genesis. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 5, when he talks about a husband and wife, and he says it's a great mystery, and then he says, but listen, I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about Christ and his church. The world is the way it is because God began first with spiritual realities, and then he created a world that would help us to understand, and a world that would reflect spiritual realities. They are first. This world and things in this world flow out of the spiritual. I've mentioned this before. Why is a plant, why is a vine the way it is? Why did God make it so that roots take water and nutrients from the ground and bring it up through the trunk or the vine of the plant and spread it out through the branch? How did God ever think of that or come up with that? Well, he did because the church is united to Christ. And strength and life flow from Christ to the people of God. And because that's true, God made a vine. So that he could say in human history, so Jesus could come and say, I am the true vine and you're the branches. He could say that not by chance, but because God had created a world that reflected spiritual reality. And so when we come to this last gift of the garden, and even when we see here, it is not good for man to be alone. We're not going to understand this fully or properly, and we're not going to know the real blessing of God if we're just looking at it in terms of human relationships and the way that we might find ourselves alone in one way or another. That's not the ultimate hope we can give to people who find themselves alone. Well, I'll pray that the Lord will send you a husband. Well, we may do that. But what if he doesn't? Too bad? Not at all. Not at all. In Genesis chapter 2, God answers man's aloneness by making, the Bible says, a helper suitable to him. That's the way that God dealt physically there with the aloneness. The older translations say a help meet. Meet means suitable, something corresponding to. So when we say sometimes it's spoken in different ways, a help meet, it means a helper suitable to or corresponding to. Sometimes you hear it as help mate. I don't know how that exactly came around, but when we say a help meet, we mean a helper suitable, corresponding to, fitting, appropriate. That's what the word meet means. But listen, and I hope we can follow this. That is what God did physically there in the garden. We're going to consider the outworkings of that in coming sermons. But listen to what Matthew Henry said when he considered that God made then a helper suitable. When it says, "It is not good for man to be alone, I will make a helper suitable to him." Listen to what Matthew Henry said. It's so insightful. God creates a new thing to be a help meet for man. Not so much the woman as the seed of the woman. You hear what he's saying? Even here, when God seems to be just talking about this woman, Matthew Henry is digging deeper into the spirituality. He says, "It's not good for man to be alone." God says, "I will make a helper for him." Not the woman, but the seed of the woman. Already, Henry is anticipating Genesis 3:15. And the real helper suitable for man's need. It's amazing. This is the real blessing. Christ is the helper suitable to our need. Hebrews 7 speaks in exactly this language. And I wonder if the readers of Hebrews originally, who knew their Hebrew Old Testament so well, would have made this connection with Genesis 2:18. When the writer has been speaking of the glories of Christ as our great high priest, and then he says this in verse 26, Hebrews 7:26, "Such a high priest meets our need." Such a high priest is a help meet to us. One who is holy and blameless and pure and set apart from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Jesus is the suitable helper to man's need. This is the gospel. This is the good news for man. Especially man in sin who becomes alienated and unreconciled with God, and in that sense, utterly alone in this universe. That is the aloneness that will be felt for eternity. Man in sin. I remember Pastor Gans counseling a woman once and speaking of heaven and hell, and her husband had died and had no faith to speak of. And the woman said, "Well, if my husband is in hell, then I want to be there with him." And Rich said back to the woman, "You don't understand. You don't go to hell to be with anyone. It is utter forsakenness. It is utter antagonism and aloneness." That is the aloneness that God has dealt with in Jesus Christ. Psalm 72:12 says, "For he shall deliver the needy when he cries, and the poor also, and him that hath no helper." Just think of Jesus, whose bride is the church. He had no earthly companion. He had no earthly bride. Did he? But was he alone, boys and girls? You think Jesus was alone? Listen to what he said in John 8:29. "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone." And in John 16:32, "A time is coming and has come when you all will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. And then he says this wonderful truth, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. This is the answer. This is the blessing that God gives to those who are alone. And if we are united to Christ, our Emmanuel, God with us, then we are united to his church. Psalm 68:6, God sets the lonely in families. And he does see to those human relationships in the family of believers and in the companionship and fellowship that there is between brothers and sisters in Christ. Reminds us again, are we a family to believers? Are we blessing them? That sometimes is hard to do. We don't want to draw unnecessary attention or unwanted attention to people. Yet we want to be sensitive to all that the Lord may bring, all whom the Lord may bring to this place. God sets the lonely in families. We want to bless them with the gospel and point them to Christ and then live out gospel fellowship with those who come to us alone. And of course, Paul in the book of Romans reminds us of the great spiritual truths for all of us. Whether you're alone, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're divorced, whether you're widow or widower. Romans 14:7, for none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, you belong to the Lord, and you are not alone.